Good morning once again. This is one of those sermons, the pitfalls of partiality. I came up with that myself. I'm quite clever. This is another one of those sermons that I got up, I wrestled with all week long. I got up at 3 a.m. and made some notes and got up at 7 a.m. and totally reworked some stuff. It's one of those sermons that has a lot in it. And so as we preach through the Word of God, what we're doing is we're expositing, we're understanding what this means. And then we're also trying to understand what it means for us, how to apply it into our lives, into our day. So turn with me to James chapter 2, and we will begin our reading of God's word. James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you humbly seeking to understand this text in light of our modern context, in light of modern America, North Idaho. Even though this is a timeless, eternal truth, Lord God, let us seek to understand the heart of this sin and this pitfall of partiality, that we may avoid it, that we may love our neighbor, that we may glorify and honor you. In your name we pray, amen. Monday night, some of us, the Barnias, Colvilles, I don't know if there's an L in there. Now I say Colville, but it's Colville. The Colvilles, Irvings, we went to see this movie called A Great Awakening. It's in theaters right now. If you haven't seen it, I highly recommend it. It's very encouraging. It's very uplifting. If you didn't get the invite, that's not a sin of partiality. I threw it out on the church thread and you chose not to go, and that's on you. But we went out there. We bought $8 popcorn, threw most of it away. They get you with that. They compare it to the medium for $7 and the giant for $8. And of course, we don't eat it all. But we were there, and it's this movie about George Whitefield. All right, he's a famous English preacher from back in the day, and then his friendship with Benjamin Franklin, who's famously not a Christian, if you know anything about Benjamin Franklin. And so this movie, it was very encouraging, very uplifting. I don't want to spoiler alert it. Again, it's a movie, so I'm not sure how much of it is exactly historical fact and how much is just movie drama. But in this movie, George Whitefield, he wants to be an actor. He's got this really booming voice, but he's not rich. And so he goes off to Oxford on a scholarship, and he meets John Wesley. And so John Wesley befriends him. And George Whitefield is not a Christian. He's not a follower of Christ. But he's kind of an outcast there because of his servitude here. And so he's befriended by this holy club and John Wesley. And he's like, oh, I'm accepted. I'm belonging. This is awesome. And he's hanging out with these guys and he's singing in the choir and they're doing these acts of service, being holy, right? They're the holy club. And one day they're out there reading in the prison and he's like, I want to read the Bible to everyone. And they're like, well, it would take too long to read. And he's like, no, I'll just stand here because of my booming voice, and I will read to everyone right now, and all will hear. And so he starts reading, and in this scene, I know, spoiler alert, it's 300 years old, so it's on you right now, but go see the movie. Spoiler alert. So he's sitting here, he's reading, and as he's reading the Word of God, he'd been part of this holy club and befriended by these Christians. You can see him start to falter and realize, like, what I'm reading is changing my life real time right here. Like, this is actually hitting home to me right here. And it's a great scene, right? It's a wonderful scene of him coming to Christ. And so he finally spends some time here, and he's like, oh, I'm now a Christian. And he promptly locks himself into his room, starves himself, refuses to eat, refuses to bathe, refuses to care for himself at all. And he's just trapped in his room. And finally, his buddy John Wesley knocks on the door, breaks in, is basically like chanting and reciting, Lord, see if there's any, what does he say? I wrote it down here. Christ, you know, he's going, God, remove any uncleanness from me. Remove any uncleanness from me. So he is converted, confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and his sin, and then he instantly locks himself into the room to try to beat out any amount of worldliness in him, to try and search God, just cut everything out. He's not even eating, he's starving himself to death. And John Wesley comes in and he's like, Christ has done the work for you. Christ has done the work for you. Your holiness is not in abstention from things of this world. Your holiness is in Christ. And this breaks through to Whitfield, and of course we see him be baptized and go around. I'm not going to ruin the rest of the movie for you. He preaches the word of God. But that's what happens, right? And so it's a really great scene. Again, I don't know how historically accurate that exact scene is, but it's a really great scene because we're in this preaching season of what is true holiness? What is godly living? What are we to do as Christians in light of this scripture that we have? Right? Is it just living a life of don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do? Is it the concept that we just abstain from sin of all or eating pleasurable food like chocolate chip cookies? Is that what makes us Christian? Is that what makes us holy? And of course, last week was Easter Sunday, but before that we were in James and we read one of my favorite verses in Scripture, James 1:27, and it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. So that verse tells us that righteousness, true righteousness before God, is to love the poor, love the afflicted, and do good deeds for those without hope, for those who can offer you nothing in return, right? True holiness is living a life that is aligned with God's will. This is what we see. Holiness is not just done in what you don't do, but it's also demonstrated in what you do do. That might be a little odd. We'll fix that up in post-production. So while keeping oneself unstained from this world is absolutely a part of it, right? And that's both sin and the cares of this world. But oftentimes holiness is confused with not sinning. Or, as my childhood demonstrated, not doing things that appear to be sin. As long as you look good on the outside, right? You can be as hypocritical as you want, right? And isn't this exactly what Jesus confronted the Pharisees on? This mindset. These outwardly perfect men. Isn't this what the Pharisees were? Like, I will pray these great prayers and grandioseness and look at how I tithe the tenth of my garden and, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a sinner like you. This is what the Pharisees did, right? And modernize that. Oh, you still shop at Target? Like this mentality of holiness based on judging someone else in actions that they choose to do. And this confusion of what holiness is and isn't actually leads to a lot of legalism and pietism and all sorts of isms that can get in the way of true godly living and true Christianity, or at least a misunderstanding and not judging the heart of someone, right? So yes, do not sin, but also love one another. Love one another. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And what is love? We know this. It's not thinking nice and holy thoughts about someone else. It's actually demonstrating your love to them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so recapping this, go back to James 1. What's the best way to demonstrate a righteous faith, a righteous love for Jesus Christ, a truly converted heart? Love other people generously and selflessly. That's what we see in James 1:27. That's what we're actually going to see today. So this is a background. That's a medium-length intro to what we're getting to today. Keep all those facts in mind as we begin our study today, because we know our greatest commandment in obedience to God in righteousness, in holiness, is to love God in every aspect of our being and also to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's where we're at today as we frame our discussion on partiality. So verse 1, my brothers, here it is, out of the gate, show no partiality. And here's the caveat, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you're a Christian, show no partiality, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? And I want you to keep in mind as we read scripture, the original letter written by James, half-brother of Christ, did not have verse and chapter breakdowns. This is the same thought. This is following exactly what we finished James 1 with. Right? The same concept of pure religion is this: visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction, keep yourself unstained from the world, and show no partiality. Same thought. Okay? So if you're a Christian, then we will, if you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you will show no partiality. Are we reading this correctly? Is this the direct understanding of our reading? I think it is. And so it's important that we understand what partiality is so that we can avoid it, right? Go back in time, go back in history, contextually. This was written to the Jews, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. This was written to those first Christians. And those first Christians were all Jews of the Jewish tradition. And we know what Jesus said about them. Their entire religion, if you look at this dark period of 400 years, the intertestamental testament position period, was filled with these Judaic rabbinical laws, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these legalists. All they were doing is completely disregarding any love for God and making religion now about obey what I want you to obey. How dare you pluck a grain off a wheat chaff on a Sabbath? How dare you do this? Like judging people. Your disciples don't wash their hands. All of these very legalistic, authoritarian rules. This is how they were raised. They spent hundreds of years. Every one of these early Christians, these original Jews, grew up under the weight of this. I would go to synagogue, and if I'm making sure I'm on my best behavior so that that Pharisee doesn't judge me loudly or condemn me, right? And so this is the context in which they were raised. Certainly, if someone who is well-respected and a business owner came in, he would get the preferential treatment. Certainly, if a poor servant came in, he would get shunned. And this is the culture that they had lived their entire lives under, both for just honor and esteem, but also in terms of religiosity, your security in the kingdom of God as judged by these Pharisees. This is the concept they were raised under. And now here James says, show no partiality. Completely flipping their entire life on their head, right? You can see this. And so what is partiality? He gives us an example, but partiality by definition is just preference. It's just a preference of one thing over another. I prefer golf to tennis. You might have heard that before. I prefer chocolate chip cookies to tapioca pudding. Those are not sinful partialities, but they are partialities, right? I'm gonna get a little deeper. I prefer my kids to your kids, and I love your kids. But I will be leaving my kids an inheritance, if they're good. It's written in pencil. I will be leaving my kids an inheritance, but not your kids. Is that partiality? Absolutely. Is that a sinful partiality? I prefer Idaho over California. I prefer many Idahoans over Californians. Now we're getting somewhere a little borderline, right? Do you see how partiality and preference is a normal part of existence in life? But specifically in this example, I'm going to back up here. Specifically, I'm just challenging your brain, getting those nuggets firing. Specifically, if a wealthy person comes into your assembly, it says, but let's think in terms of church, and this is the context it's written in. The most clear, straightforward understanding of this text is, do not treat rich people better than poor people. Is that what we're seeing here? And so the question is why? Why is James making this point? I told you the cultural background and how this would have been very natural in their culture and then also in their spiritual culture. But what would make this partiality sinful? And what can we learn from this? How can we understand it in this time and also have it in our lives? Right? And so we have here, and again, by the way, he clarifies here in 6 and 7, are the rich not the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name of God by which you were called? So why would one be tempted to show partiality, preferential treatment to someone who is actually more likely to treat them poorly and look down on them, right? That's an interesting question. And so here we are. We have this room. We have this concept of how they would have already naturally been predisposed to give favor to someone based on their culture, deeply culturally ingrained reasons. But the sin of this behavior goes beyond culture. It actually goes to the sin that Jesus speaks to pretty much more than anything else of the heart, pride slash haughtiness, as well as love for money. Right? In this example of preferring the wealthy man who comes into your assembly, pride and haughtiness. We look up to rich, powerful, famous, nice car, whatever. Someone has a good bank account and their life put together outwardly, comes in driving a nice car. We look at them, wow, they got their stuff together, right? We look at that as a measure of their worth. That's fact. We all do, right? So number one, we say if we're looking at someone and treating them better, what we're hoping for is that by some association, they will now look nicer on us and they will boost our status, and that someone over there will look at me and this guy together with that same level. So there's pride and haughtiness in here. And the other one is just greed. We have this concept that if I treat this rich guy nicely, well, maybe he'll give me a little money. I want to be rich. I don't want to be poor. Why wouldn't we do that, right? And so this is the concept. I would much rather hobnob with the rich guy. I'd much rather make this guy like me and get invited to his birthday party so I can sit around Buffy. Are we going to the Hamptons this weekend? This is the concept, much more than having the poor guy invite me over for SpaghettiOs, right? And so naturally, our sins of love for money, love for status, pride, our own value, our own self-worth, being in the seen in the eyes of others, is what would lead to this sin of partiality here. So this example shows us very clearly how you have money, I want money. Yes, I'm going to be attracted to you. You have fame and fat and status, I want that. I'm going to be attracted to you. I'm going to treat you better. And the root sin of this is me. It is a self-love. It is a self-focus. I want money. I want esteem. I want friendship. A preference for chocolate chip cookies doesn't do that. A rightful preference for my kids over your kids doesn't do that. That's just God honoring in the way of leaving inheritance to the Lord. If you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Those are rightly ordered loves, right? And so this other category of treating someone else worthy of honor than this other person based on these externalities, which are a reflection of the sin in our heart, is showing a love for self. It is showing a love for the things of this world. It's showing a love for the approval of this world. That is the sin that we're exposing in this. And we're looking at it through the lens, again, of the background of the intro I gave, but also in the Ten Commandments. If you look at the Ten Commandments and you look at Deuteronomy 6, you look at Jesus' words, what are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is how the Ten Commandments are laid out, right? Love God, love others. Are you mad at someone? You can't kill them. That's not loving them. That's loving self. Do you want what they have? You can't do that. That's loving self. You can't steal from them if you want it. That's loving self, right? And so loving self more than we love God or love others, again, that continuation of James 1, how James 1 ends, pure and undefiled religion is to love others selflessly. Love others more than you love yourself. Right? And so in this example here of this rich man who comes in the assembly, I think in modern America, middle class stratospheres, we're all pretty much equal, right? Or anyone can raise themselves from the bootstraps and become something. Maybe that loses something. Maybe all of us are like, hey, I'm not that attracted to wealth. I don't care how much you make, right? And that's fine. That's fair in this culture now. Hopefully, I think it's fair. Like, but the concept's not, if some guy pulls up in a Lamborghini, that we now shun him and ignore him and stick him back where the air conditioning is going to be the noisiest. We don't now mistreat someone else because of their status. The point is not to shun or mistreat the not poor. The point is to show selfless, godly love to everyone. Listen, my beloved brothers, verse 5 says, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Your partiality to those who can benefit you at the expense of others is an offense to God himself. This is what Jesus taught. Verse 6 starts off, but you have dishonored the poor man. I'm going to drive that point home right here with a little longer reading from Matthew. In Matthew 24 and 25, we read about the last week of Jesus' life and the many teachings he taught, which was heavily focused on the things to come. Hey, my time here on earth is about done. Let's focus on some of these eternal things, right? Parable of the oil, the lampstands, and the virgins, all that stuff, right? And so Matthew 25 comes to this. Let me read this to you, right? And Jesus is talking specifically at many of these times about a heart that loves self more than loves God. The rich young ruler, Pharisees, all these things. And how that is an offense to God that separates you from the kingdom of God, right? So Matthew 25, bear with me. It's a little longer. It's one thought. You'll get it pretty quickly. The king will say, starting in verse 34, to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Amen. Who doesn't want that? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you in any of those circumstances? And he says, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these brothers, you did it to me. And then he flips this around. To those on the left, depart from me, you cursed. Oh, listen to this language. You cursed and into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they will say, Lord, when did we see you in any of these conditions and not serve you? And he says, truly, I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I say this often because the word of God is challenging. These aren't my words. This is the words of Jesus 3 days before the cross. What do you see in this passage? How do you read this Matthew 24 passage? I see it as a pretty strict admonishment to go out of my way to care for those who are the least of these. An honest searching of one's soul right now might come up with one word, at least it did for me. Ouch. This is hard stuff. This is hard. Can anyone live like this? Honestly, perfectly? No, never. Like, this is against everything that we are ingrained for, right? I can't live like this. I'm as guilty as anyone. And it might not be money, right? Here's one example, and this is a true real-world example. If I go golfing, yes, another golf analogy. Sorry, bear with me. It's part of my life. If I go golfing and I show up on the first tee, and I'm a decent golfer, I got the nice polo shirts, and I show up and I get teamed up with a random guy and another random guy, and this guy's got 280-yard drives and a silky smooth golf swing, and he's going to shoot 78, and this other guy shows up in cut-off jean shorts and a tank top and has 30-year-old Goodwill clubs and is a hack, I promise you, my heart wants this guy to think highly of me. I want someone observing us to know that I'm with this guy, I'm not with this guy, right? Not, hopefully I won't be a jerk about it, but this is the reality. Put yourself in an unfathomable amount of scenarios where you can imagine yourself in this scenario where you would rather, through no merit of the person's character, care to be seen in this light versus this light. And I can sit under a sermon like this. I can actually prepare a sermon like this and be like, yep, that's me. I fall victim to this all the time. And again, it's not about money, which it is in this example. It could be about anything. It could, whatever it is in your life, right? And it's convicting to me. And if it's convicting to you, I do want to encourage you to say, the work on the cross has been done for you, right? You are not perfect. See what this is. See this as an admonition to care for those that the world may consider less than, that even you might naturally consider less than, and to go out of your way to extend love and grace and favor. Be challenged, because we read clearly in Scripture that an improper partiality is an offense to God. It is a attack on your heart, your pride, your greed, your self-worth. But it's also an offense to that person. Verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. Your sinful partiality, born of sinful motive, not only, like I said, offends God and hurts your soul, it offends the one you have dishonored. And here's an example I've heard of throughout the last 30 years of my life. How many times do you know someone who has left a church because of an interpersonal squabble with someone? Who has been offended, been snubbed, either real or imagined, and that festers, and now that person feels like an outcast and feels enough to leave either this church or the church in general. I know dear friends in my life who have basically apostatized, left the faith altogether, and they would just trace it back to this incident or this church that they didn't get along with, or someone didn't like them, they left. They never went back. Right? And so if someone gives up on their faith in God, that's not on you. Right? That's on them. But our faith is in Jesus Christ, not the person sitting next to you. But do you want to be playing a part in that scenario? Do you know how many people have even visited here at this church and told me a story like, yeah, we were going over here for X number of months, but no one ever talked to us. No one ever said hi. Like, this is the concept that happens in Christendom, right? We love ourselves. And I've used this example many times. We love standing out there eating donuts. I didn't get a donut today, by the way. I was too late. But eating snacks and having coffee and engaging in our conversation, and maybe someone who doesn't know anyone walks in and everyone just is not mean. I love you all. But this is the reality. We love our conversation. We love our friends. We love ourselves more than we care about that person walking in. Again, I'm not trying to, well, I guess I am admonishing you a bit, right? But you do this so well. Our church is, I think, marked by this. However, this is a reality that does happen in many churches and many places, and even to us. We're not perfect, right? So there's this sinful partiality, this intentional act of snubbing someone, act of offending someone. And then there's also the unintentional, certainly I don't mean it, I'm going to say this in the wrong way, self-absorbed. I'm guilty of this, right? Where we would just not open our eyes up to see a need that someone else may be experiencing. But we don't want to be the reason that someone's like, hey, yeah, I'm not going to church anymore. We have the power to brighten someone's day. Right? We have the power just by saying, hi, how's it going? We have a power just by saying, hey, some of us are going fishing next weekend. Do you want to come? I don't even know if you fish. I'll just invite you so you feel included, right? We've all been on both sides of this equation, by the way. We've all been the newbie in a situation, and we've all been, especially if you moved to North Idaho recently, you've all been the newbie in a situation, and you've all been the one who's got a little bit of clout or maybe the big fish swimming in a small pond, right? You've all been clamoring for someone to welcome you and include you, and you've all been someone who's, we got things going on pretty good. Who's that stranger over there? And it goes in every situation. Most of my examples could be golf or business, some chamber of commerce mixer where that awkward business owner's trying really hard to get in, and we've all got our click because we've been doing this for a while. It could be the homeschool mom who shows up to this first outing and her kids are a wreck and bouncing off the walls, and you guys, we don't use that curriculum anymore. That's so antiquated. Like, it could be whatever. Whatever situation you find yourself in, the reality is we've both been on both sides of this equation, and it's easy to keep our clique the way it is. It's easy to ignore the person who's just trying to connect. I can think of 1,000 examples. My softball team, we're our team. A sub comes in 1 week. Truthfully, I do try to go out of my way to include the guy and invite him. But it's easy. Hey, I'm wrapped up in my own thing. This guy's, I don't know, you're not going to be here next week. What do I care, right? This is a natural thing that we do as humans. Even if it's unintentional, this is the dishonor that James is warning about. How can we claim Christ, desire, are commanded to be known for our love for one another, and show partiality in a sinful way? Right? So to recap, partiality is just preference, not sinful or not, or whatever. Cookies example. But if you prefer self over anything, if you love yourself more than God or others, then you are now, according to Scripture here, let's read verse 8, in danger of being sinful. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, again, not Matt's words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are not being very nice. You are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's harsh. That's why even in preparing a sermon like this, I don't want to be negative and harsh and overbearing. I've been accused of that. But the reality is I'm reading Scripture and we're explaining it. You tell me how you read this. Your religion is this: if you love your neighbor as yourself, and if that you love your neighbor self, and if you are loving yourself more than you love your neighbor, you are committing sin. Again, that's right there. That's not my words. So let me reduce this burden a little bit from you. Please take from that as much conviction as you can and will. I know I did this week. But we're not also condemning you and saying treat everyone equally. I had a friend one time. There's a woman we knew one time who took this sermon like this to heart as a church this size, a little bigger, and she felt condemned. She felt condemned in any sort of preference for anyone. And she felt she could not even have friends because now she's showing partiality and being excluding someone to the point of, I want to have a party, but I can't invite 100 people, so therefore I have to invite the ones I like the least, otherwise I'm guilty of any sort of sin, right? This is not the concept, right? It was ruining her life. The concept is love others. Love others selflessly, right? Are churches cliquey? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is that bad? 100%. Being cliquey is like if all the guys in this scenario, in this example James gave us, got together and said, we're the only ones who matter, us normal middle class and then the rich people, and we will snub those. That's the sinful part of that, right? Being cliquey is when you have your own group, whatever it is, your softball team, your church group, your gym class, whatever it is, right? And you don't give the time of day, either out of intentional rudeness or just a self-absorption. You do not include someone else. You don't consider their feelings. If it doesn't even cross your mind, then this is for you. Being inconsiderate is not loving your neighbor as yourself, even if it is accidental or unintentional. Excluding someone is not loving your neighbor. But is it wrong to have friends? No. It's not even wrong to have best friends. You don't need to go far in Scripture to see the proof of that. Just go to Jesus and his 12 disciples. Jesus, you know, had a lot of people who followed him. And a lot of people who followed him from day one. It wasn't just the 12. There's a whole host of people. But only 12 got that inner circle, right? And of that three, of the 12, we have three who are named even closer, Peter, James, and John. And then we have one who is named the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the only asterisk there is that he claimed that for himself. Right? We are all different people, and we'll have natural closeness to others. And we must never use that as an occasion to selfishly or sinfully exclude someone or not care for them. Because the reality is relationships develop over time and compatibility and common interest, right? So again, this is in the application phase of, you probably felt as bad as I did hearing those first concepts. And so now I'm saying, here, how's how you live it? An example is, Aaron's not here today, but I love Ben Sanchez. And Ben plays softball, I play softball. Ben loves shooting guns, I love shooting guns. Ben's kids make me cookies. We hang out. And I love Aaron Mychalk. And he gets up at 4 a.m. to kayak in really fast-moving rivers and go on snow hikes for 5 miles. And he eats really healthy. I love Aaron, but we just don't hang out as much. That's just a byproduct of natural. I share a bond in Christ, a unity and brotherly love and affection for both of them, even if I spend more time with men. Right? And this concept is what I want us to understand. If you're a homeschool mom with kids, you're probably going to spend more time with homeschool moms than kids. This is a natural reality. There are Christians in Nigeria that I would see in heaven, I consider brothers in the Lord, and I've never met them and I never will. There are Christians down the street that I don't know. I'm not sinfully excluding them by attending church here. The commandment is not to carefully divvy out your time equally across everyone you know. The commandment is to love your neighbor and do not dishonor anyone who desires any sort of fellowship in that sense, right? I'm even trying to be really loosely there because I don't want anyone to feel the burden that this woman I knew had, which is a conviction that I cannot have any friendship over this, right? But the reality is there are natural affections that are rightly ordered loves. But are you willing to sacrifice some of your time, talent, and treasure to love someone that you may not necessarily have a natural ingrained affection to? If your life is spent only caring for those you have a really good connection with, then you would consider this passage and saying, what can I do differently? This is tough in real life. This might mean, this is a common example, many men work Monday through Friday pretty hard, and that Saturday is not going to be really spent with someone I don't really want to hang out with, right? But would that sacrifice be worth it to say to this guy, hey, I'll go work on your car with you. I'll go spend some time with you, get to know you better, make a sacrifice, a self-sacrifice to build the kingdom of God. This is concepts we're talking about. Moms, it might even mean changing your weekly playdate schedule that's normally Tuesdays because this other mom can only make Thursdays, and you sacrifice your comfortable routine to include someone else. This is the point of all this godly living stuff. It's not read the Bible and think holy thoughts. It's how do you put it in practice? How do you live this out? And the final example I want to give from Scripture on this is Jesus himself. When Jesus came, you got the Pharisees who, they got all the clout and the power and the control, and you got you, a Samaritan, a tax collector, leper, the unworthy of society, and then the really, really worthy of society. Jesus didn't come to this group and be like, hey guys, I'm your guy. Let me butter you up. He didn't tell all the lowlifes, hey, you guys stay over here. I'm going to go to this group. I'm going to throw out the vibe. I'm going to get plugged in. And once they get accepting of me, then I'll bring you guys along. Right? Jesus intentionally, read Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit. Jesus goes to the less desirable. This is what James is kind of getting at too. I'm not telling you if you've got a healthy bank account that you are now bad and we should only focus on. This is not the point. This is a heart point. And the point is, you should really care about everyone, but particularly those who have less. A rich man has plenty of friends, I promise you. That poor man may not. That really well put together, smooth communicator guy with a nice family's got a lot going on for him. The awkward guy who talks too much doesn't, right? So it is to you to see my self-worth or my value in the kingdom of God is not just in feeding myself and who I want to hang out with, but also to sacrificially care for those the world may not see as valuable, right? Pure religion. Pure religion is that. Pure religion is loving others in this way that you esteem others as higher than yourself, right? This is a hard message. This message is at odds with every fiber of my being. I don't know. You guys are probably better than me. This message, it goes against my natural inclinations, especially on the golf course. Right? And the concept here is I think we can all imagine like fleshing this out in a superficial way. Going to work in a soup kitchen. Going, hey, I put on the rubber gloves or the vinyl gloves and I dish out soup for a couple hours every Thursday night. Pretty good guy here. Anyway, let's go talk about what we want to talk about, right? That's fine. That's good. But I don't think that's the sentiment of this passage, right? It's not about going out of your way on an occasion to serve someone and then live your comfortable life. I think the concept is, does this infuse you? Does your heart love Jesus so much that you truly die to self, that you see yourself as a vessel to show Christ to others? That Christianity is not a suit you put on Sundays and live the rest of your life exactly how you want, but that you desire so much that others know the love of Christ that you sacrifice social status, reputation, anything to be the hands and feet of Jesus at wherever God has placed you. George Whitfield said this in the movie and in real life, let the name of Whitfield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. That's the spirit of this passage, I think. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and let that be demonstrated in our selfless, sacrificial love for one another and for the stranger in our midst who maybe is not at our social status. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that even through the words of this flawed preacher who rambled and went off notes, that the heart is here, Lord God, that we love you so much that we desire to make your love known to others. The lost in our community, the struggling, the poor. Lord God, I pray that our heart is to just show your love to all. It's not about our selfishness and our self-love and our anything in ourselves, Lord God, that we realize that we truly need to die to ourselves and live for Christ. This world is dark and getting darker. This world is not our home. Let us seek first the kingdom of God, Lord God, more than anything this world has to offer. In your name we pray. Amen.